And this morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In this passage, we see Jesus on trial before Pilate. The Jewish religious leaders, having completed their proceedings as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, this appearance of Jesus before Pilate represents the first phase of the Roman trial. Keep in mind, as we said, there were three phases to the Jewish religious trials. Well, this is the first leg of the second phase of Jesus' trial, the second major section, which is the Roman trial. Back in chapter 26, verse 65 and 66, we saw that Caiaphas, along with the Sanhedrin, had falsely charged Jesus with blasphemy, which under Jewish law was a crime punishable by death. And bear in mind, as we said, that whereas the Jews tried Jesus and determined that he should die, they did not have the legal authority, they did not have the legal right to carry out the death sentence, as this was the exclusive right of the Roman government. That was a role which was reserved strictly and solely for the Roman government. So this explains why Jesus is now on trial before Pilate, the governor. Who was this man, Pilate? And I believe if we have some idea as to who this man was, the circumstances behind his having this trial of our Lord Jesus, it will help us to see something of the dynamics taking place here in this passage. He was the governor of Judea, a post to which he had been appointed by the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And his 10-year reign over the province of Judea was anything but pleasant, as he had frequent run-ins, frequent clashes with the Jews. The first run-in he had with the Jews was when he placed images of the emperor in the temple. And of course, as we can imagine, that made the Jews enormously furious, for they regarded this to be most blasphemous and idolatrous. We're told that when Pilate did this, Caiaphas, the high priest, garnered around 5,000 protesters at the governor's palace, and this protest went on for as much as 5 days, 5 days after which Pilate threatened to use force. Of course, the Jews would not heed his threat, and instead, to show their willingness to die for their stance of not having the emperor's image in the temple, they bared their necks as if ready to be slain for their religious conviction. They were saying, as it were, listen, come, kill us. We are ready to die. Caesar's image must be removed from the temple. And of course, not wanting to take on that number of Jews, Pilate had no choice but to remove the emperor's images from the temple. But that wasn't the only run-in that Pilate had with the Jews. On another occasion, when he was constructing an aqueduct for the Jerusalem water supply and wanted funds to go through with that project, what did Pilate do? Well, he resorted to the temple and he took monies from the temples to finance that project, and that infuriated the Jews. That made them angry. These were some of the instances of the extremely rough time that Pilate had in the province of Judea. In fact, we're told that at the time of Jesus' trial, he had already seen two uprisings in Judea for which Rome had seriously reprimanded him. And the question is, how did his past run-ins with the Jews, this bad report card he had from the emperor, factor into his handling this case, which the Jews had brought to him concerning Jesus? Well, all of these incidents placed Pilate in an awkward situation as regards the Jews. With his relationship with the Jews very much strained, and knowing that Caiaphas the high priest had direct access to the emperor, as we would say today, Caiaphas could easily pick up the phone and call Caesar the emperor. Pilate was well aware that yet another conflict, and that would put an end to his political career. And the point is, he well knew that the Jews could do much damage to his political career at this point, even as Jesus stood before him in trial. And so the Jews, having decided that Jesus should be put to death, brought him before Pilate, expecting that Pilate would fully put his rubber stamp on their verdict and order his execution. You see the dynamics at work. In other words, Pilate, we have your number. We know how to get you. Listen, we want you to do this for us. You have to do it. Now our text begins, which begins at Matthew 27, verse 11, has Pilate inquiring of Jesus as to whether he was the king of the Jews. But a great deal went before this, and for us to better appreciate the underlying situation, the underlying dynamics of the trial as recorded by Matthew, we have to connect some dots with the help of other gospel writers. John chapter 18, verses 28 and following says that when the religious leaders led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas the high priest to Pilate's headquarters, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. John tells us, so going outside to them, Pilate asked them what accusation they had brought against Jesus. And John tells us there in verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. You see, what was happening here was that the chief priests and elders well knew that the charge of blasphemy would not sit well with Pilate. Why? Because that was not a capital offense punishable by death according to Roman law. So what they were trying to do here was to, right off the bat, force Pilate, because of what they had on him, because of what they knew they could do to him politically, right off the bat, they were forcing his hand, forcing him to act upon their verdict of blasphemy and summarily pronounce the death sentence on Jesus. That's why they said, listen, if he was an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In other words, what they were really saying, listen, this man must die and you must do it. And of course, knowing exactly what they were up to, Pilate then said to them in John 18, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Implicitly, what Pilate was saying to them was that under Roman law, blasphemy against their God was not a capital offense, as we said earlier. In effect, he was saying to them that according to proper Roman legal procedure, no accused would be punished without specific charges relevant to Roman law being brought against them. Of course, they're not giving up. Notice what they're going to do. They're going to throw the proverbial ball right back into Pilate's court. Verse 31b, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see what they're saying? They're saying, listen, we are saying to you that this man is an evildoer. He must die. We can't put him to death. Again, you must do it. Well, realizing that they weren't making progress with Pilate at this point, the chief priests and elders, what they did was this. They concocted some other fake charges against Jesus that Pilate could accept according to Roman law. Some alleged criminal infraction against Rome that would certainly warrant Jesus' execution. And what were those charges? Luke chapter 23, 1 and 2. Here were the charges they brought against him. We read, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. These were very damaging charges, very serious charges, which, if convicted, Jesus would most certainly be crucified. Now, we know that the charge that he was misleading the nation was a lie, because the truth was everything he spoke publicly was clearly and patently from the scriptures, from the word of God. Read the gospels, we are told daily he was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. What he taught was nothing but the word of truth, the word of God. The charge that he was forbidding people to pay tribute to Caesar, again, had to be false, because we know this, that on one occasion he publicly taught it. When he asked for that penny, he says, whose image and superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what of the third charge, that he claimed to be king? It is in connection with this particular charge that Pilate interrogates Jesus here in verse 11 of Matthew 27, where we read, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. What we have there was an was a Hebrew idiomatic expression, a technical way, a way in which the Hebrews would speak, in which they were effectively saying, yes, that's correct. That's what Jesus was saying here. Yes, that's correct. And Jesus, you see, could affirm that he indeed was the King of the Jews. Why? Because it was the absolute truth. But the problem was this: the chief priests and elders well knew what he meant by that. They well knew that he was not speaking of himself as the King of the Jews, as though he would be setting up himself in opposition to the Roman government. In fact, you'll recall, even as Jesus clarified this very issue before Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate asked him, he said, well, are you a king? He said, you have said so. And then he says this: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. The truth of the matter was this: that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And when he declared, when he says he's the King of the Jews, what he's suggesting there is that in a spiritual sense, he rules the hearts of his people. He was no insurrectionist. He was no revolutionary, as the people were trying to make him out to be. In fact, as we see in John chapter 6, verse 15, there was a time when, perceiving that the crowds would come and take him as king, you remember, after he had fed the 5,000, the Bible tells us, John 6, 15, they were about to take him by force, make him king. And what did he do? He withdrew to the mountain by himself. He would not be a popular warrior type Messiah king. So clearly he was no troublemaker, he was no insurrectionist, he was not on a path towards upsetting the Roman government, proclaiming himself as king in continuation of the trial before Pilate. Matthew notes this in verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. What was Jesus doing here? In effect, Jesus was suggesting this: it doesn't make sense wasting my breath fighting what would be a losing battle. These people are set on their intent to put me to death regardless of the facts. He remained silent. And at this point of his interrogation of Jesus, Pilate evidently saw that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was no troublemaker, as they were suggesting, and that he was therefore not guilty of or worthy of the death penalty. Luke, in fact, confirms this in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, because after Jesus had answered Pilate that he was the King of the Jews, Luke has Pilate then saying to the chief priests, I find no guilt in this man. That's why Pilate was amazed. Perhaps in Pilate's mind, Jesus was nothing more than a religious fanatic, and as such was no serious threat to the Roman government. He evidently saw that Jesus indeed was not the type, the insurrectionist type, the revolutionary type that would go about trying to overthrow the Roman government. Now, between verses 14 and 15, I wanted to think this. There's a gap between verses 14 and 15 that Matthew does not give us. There's an event that took place that Matthew does not tell us. And that is phase 2 of the trial. And in phase 2 of the trial, Jesus, rather, appears before Herod Antipas. Question is, how did he get there? How did Jesus get to move from before Pilate to Herod Antipas? And Jesus appeared before Antipas, Herod Antipas, because of an evasion tactic by Pilate. You see, Pilate is under pressure. Remember what we said, he's under pressure to find Jesus guilty. He's being pressured by the Jews to find Jesus guilty, to put Jesus to death. And somehow Pilate cannot bring himself to do that. He desperately wanted to get out of this bind. And so what did Pilate do at this point? Shrewd politician that he was. He saw a perfect opportunity to pass the buck. Particularly when he learned that Jesus was from Galilee. He heard, John tells us, that the man was a Galilean, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he was a Galilean. And when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee and that area came under Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate, as it were, said, aha, here's my opportunity to pass the buck. Pilate, you see, wanted to pin on someone else the awesome responsibility, the frightening task of finding Jesus guilty and worthy of death. He wanted Herod to do his dirty work for him, now that he found this loophole. If somehow Jesus could appear before Herod, and Herod finds him guilty for political reasons, puts him to death, then it would be off Pilate's hands. And what do you know? Wanting for a very long time to see Jesus, not because he wanted to hear the word of God. As to how he could get right with God, we're speaking of Herod. But because, Luke tells us, he had heard of the many miracles he had done and was hoping to see some sign, some wonder put on by Jesus. Well, here's what happened. Neither Herod nor Pilate had their expectations met. Because, first of all, Jesus did not put on a show for Herod. He did not put on any kind of gimmickry for Herod. He did not perform any miracle for him. The fact was, he never performed a miracle for performing a miracle's sake. Never. Our Lord Jesus was never in the business of bedazzling and creating wonder in the minds of men. He was not into the business of mesmerizing men with fantastic wonders to satisfy anyone's curiosity or to entertain anyone. The purpose of his miracles, beloved, was this. It was to manifest the power of God. It was to manifest the power of God, and it was to help human beings hurting. That's why he healed the sick. That's why he healed the blind. He gave the blind sight. That's why he raised the dead. His miracles were manifestation of the power of God, and his miracles served this purpose of relieving human suffering. Jesus was not in the business of playing gimmicks for Herod. And not only did Jesus not put on a show for Herod, but he bluntly refused to speak to him. He bluntly refused to answer any of Herod's questions, Luke 23, 8 and 9. According to Luke chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, Herod and his soldiers then had a mock party in which they ridiculed Jesus, in which they placed him in royal attire, sending him back to Pilate. And with this, he and Pilate, Luke tells us, they became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't it amazing that the world can be at odds, Nations can be at odds with one another. People can be at odds with one another. But when it comes to hostility and antagonism toward Jesus, what you find happening is the world becomes all of a sudden united. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. And what was the contributing factor? Jesus. Although they had nothing to do with Jesus. And so with Herod sending back Jesus to Pilate, Pilate was back to square one. He was back to square one. His evasion tactic did not work. So once again, he was faced with the inevitable responsibility of making a decision of either acquitting Jesus or condemning Jesus. And so this brings us to phase three of the Roman trial. So phase one of the Roman trial, he stands before Pilate. Then phase two, because of Pilate's evasion tactics, he goes before Herod. Herod doesn't find him guilty. That at least was the very decent thing about Herod. He sends back report to Pilate that he does not find Jesus guilty or having done anything worthy of death. And so the third phase is again before Pilate. And this phase three of the Roman trial recorded here is what is recorded here in verses 15 through 26. So you see how the gap is filled. Verse 15 begins phase three, where Jesus is back before Pilate. And in making a further attempt to worm his way out of this awkward situation, this pressurizing situation that the Jews were placing on him to have Jesus falsely found guilty and executed, Pilate resorts to a second evasion tactic. And what was that tactic? To strike a compromise with the people, with the chief priests, the elders, and the crowd. He proposed to them a deal, a trade-off, imagined would pacify them. And the timing, mark you, the timing for such a deal was most perfect, because Matthew tells us in verse 15 that at the feast, that is the feast of the Passover, it was customary for the governor to release for the crowd one prisoner they wanted to see freed. We read in verse 17, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Now according to verse 16, Barabbas was no ordinary prisoner. He was a notorious prisoner, Matthew tells us. In fact, more precisely, Mark 15, verse 17 states that he had committed murder in the insurrection. And this insurrection that Mark is referring to was presumably that insurrection in which the Jews rose up in rebellion against Pilate when Pilate decided to take monies from the temple to build the aqueduct. You see, evidently, Pilate assumed that the Jews would choose Jesus to be released rather than a notorious criminal like Barabbas. That's what he imagined. That's what he assumed. That they would settle for a deal in which an actual insurrectionist, Barabbas, would face justice rather than Jesus, whom he, as well as they knew, was no revolutionary, was no insurrectionist. Look at Matthew 27, 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. You see, his conscience is at work. And he's suggesting, listen, if I can come up with this plan where I can appeal to their sympathies, I can put Jesus and put this notorious criminal, then they're going to say, listen, release Jesus and let the criminal face justice. But that didn't happen. You know why? Because the chief priests and elders, the religious authorities, what were they doing? In the meantime, they were stirring up the people, stirring up the crowd to ask for Barabbas. You see that in verse 20. So when Pilate returned with a question, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they, that is the crowd, said Barabbas, which brings us to that well-known, insistent question of Pilate here in verse 22. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What am I going to do then with Jesus? If you're asking for Barabbas, if you're asking that this notorious criminal be released, what then shall I do with Jesus? This man is not guilty. This man is not worthy of death. And here Pilate found himself in a much deeper dilemma than he had anticipated. You see, having explored two evasive options, he came to realize what every individual must sooner or later come to grips with. And that is that when it comes to deciding for or against Jesus, there is no neutrality, there is no evasion. That we either take or stand for him and with him, or we take our stand against him. Pilate came to that sobering realization. And my friends, I would say to you this morning, if you are not saved, you need to understand this. That whether or not you know it, you cannot be neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Because by Jesus' own declaration in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, not to be with him is to be, in fact, against him. You talk to some people and you say, are you saved? Are you a believer? Are you born again? They said, not really, but I'm not against Christianity. I am for the church. I don't hate Christ. Yeah, but are you a Christian? No, I'm not really. How does the Lord see that? The Lord sees that as being against him. We are either with him or against him. There's no middle ground. That is why you see, as far as eternity is concerned, as far as the entirety of humanity is concerned, one is either in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, or one is separated from Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. In relation to Christ, one is either saved or lost. What then shall I do with Jesus? Was the question Pilate asked. And a choice he had to make whether or not he liked it. He tried to evade it once. He tried to evade it another time. And it caught up with him. There he was. The crowd was clamoring. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him. The question this morning is this. On which side of the divide are you? Are you for him, having welcomed him as your Savior, your Lord? Or are you against him, continuing as you are in your sins, rejecting his gospel, rejecting his claims on your life? You see, the issue of Christ and your relationship to him is not one you can effectively evade. So there was Pilate between, as they say, the devil and the deep blue sea. On the one hand was his conscience nudging him as the right thing he should do, which was to what? Acquit Jesus. And on the other hand, there was the pressurizing crowd urging him, pressuring him to falsely put Jesus to death. And even with his insistent inquiry, why, what evil has he done? Verse 23, they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Well, what did Pilate do? Note verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate, we see here, resorted to a third evasive tactic, a third evasive way he imagined would let him off the hook as far as making a judicial decision against Jesus was concerned. And that was to wash his hands as a symbol to the crowd of his innocence with respect to the execution of Jesus. What was the mistake Pilate made? Yes, you guessed right. The mistake was this. He little did he realize the uselessness of such an act. Because the truth, beloved, is this. There's no amount of rituals or ordinances, be they washings, baptisms, church membership, that can ever wash away or absolve one from the guilt and defilement of sin. There are people today, my friends, who are confronted with the claims of Christ. They know what they ought to do. They know that they must bow to the Lordship of Christ. They know that they must surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. But you know what they do in the interest of holding to their sins? They concoct ways in which they can buy God off. They concoct ways in which they don't have to go through that route. So what they do, they go through the route of baptism. They go through the route of church membership, good works, religiosity, thinking that somehow doing these things will put them in right stead with God, would cleanse them of their sins, would absolve them of the gnawing guilt that's eating away at their souls. There's no amount of self-contrived spiritual maneuvering that can ever act as a substitute for taking a stand with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. People give large sums of money to the church. Why? Because of a guilty conscience. Yet they're not willing to take care of their sins and bow before the Lordship of Christ. Well, if I can do these things, somehow I'll find peace with God. Somehow I'll be absolved of my sins. That's what Pilate was trying to do when he washed his hands. We read in verses 25 and 26, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. What a tragedy. What a tragedy with this man, Pilate. How sad what he did at this point. The fact was, Pilate had every indication, as we see throughout the Gospels, that Jesus was clearly innocent, that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, that he was putting an innocent man on the cross to be executed. How sad. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 18. Listen to the compelling evidences that Matthew had. And we're drawing to a close. Listen to Matthew 27, 18. He knew that it was out of envy that the Jewish religious leaders had delivered him up. Verses 19 and 23. Besides this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." You know, we are told, extra-biblical sources tell us, that Pilate was a very superstitious man. And if there was one time he should have given in to his superstition, was at this point, coupled with what he knew about Jesus, or that Jesus was innocent. His wife came and appealed to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." In other words, have nothing to do with his condemnation, have nothing to do with putting him to death. He's a righteous man. That should have prompted him to release Jesus. Verse 23, he demanded of the crowd as to what evil Jesus had done. Luke 23, 14 and 15, when Herod returned Jesus to him, here's what he said to the crowd. Pilate said to the crowd, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod the Great, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And yet what did Pilate do? Pilate washed his hands, delivered him over, scourged him, and delivered him over to be crucified. He released the murderer, scourged Jesus, handed him over to be crucified. A decision born of sheer cowardice and prompted by political correctness. and self-serving expediency. He would rather go against Christ, condemning him to death, not wanting to lose favor with Caesar, as the Jews had threatened would happen to him if he had not given in to their demands for Jesus' execution. John chapter 19, verse 1. Remember what the crowd said to him? If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. In other words, you're going to be in trouble with Caesar. We're going to take the matter to Caesar. Why did Pilate give in to the demands of the Jewish leaders, of the masses, to condemn Jesus to death? Because, as we said earlier, they had his number. He knew they had his number. You see, knowing how politically vulnerable he was, the crowd took advantage of that. They knew how precarious a position he was in with the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and knowing how they could make accusations against him to Rome and put an end to his political career, they blackmailed him, forcing his hand, as it were, into taking this unjust action against Jesus. We close this morning with this word of application. And I want to say to us this morning that, in a manner of speaking, just as it was in the case of Pilate before Jesus before Pilate, I want to say this, that Jesus and his gospel stands before every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And just as Pilate failed to take a stand for Christ, so many today do when confronted with the claims of Christ. Like Pilate, many know what they ought to do with respect to the Lord Jesus. Yet in the name of fear, personal convenience, political correctness, fail to heed his call through the gospel. Fail to take a stand for him. Why? Because it's not the popular thing to do. If I take a stand for Jesus, I'm going to lose my job. If I take my stand for Jesus, it's not going to go well with my social circle. So I have to play the part. And so what do? I deliver him over. I don't have anything to do with him. That's what many people do. In the name of political correctness, political expediency, like Pilate, they seek to evade being committed to him by trying to pass the buck. That's another thing people do, you know, just as how Pilate sought to pass the buck. Put it on Herod, let it be Herod's responsibility. What do many people do when it comes to their responsibility to trust Christ? They pass the buck by putting the blame on others. They point to the inconsistencies, so-called inconsistencies, of what they see in other Christians. And so what do they do? They put the blame for their not coming to Christ, for their not being saved, on some professing Christian who is not, according to them, an example of what it means to be a Christian. They pass the buck. But that will not work, because in the judgment, each and every individual will have to stand before God to give an account, to be held personally responsible for his or her relationship to Christ in this life. In the judgment, all will stand before him, and that's an event that no one will be able to evade. It's not a question as to whether, but when we'll meet him, in grace or in wrath, in weal or in woe, meet him we must. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And so the single most important question in all of life is that all-important question which Pilate himself raised when he asked this question: what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The hymn writer, reflecting on this scene in the gospel, penned these words. And with these words, I close. Listen to what he says. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth a sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? What will he do with me? Have you come to him as your Savior, as your Lord? Do you know him as one who has forgiven your sins? Or are you shifting, evading, avoiding him? Sooner or later, he catches up with you. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for its solemnity with regard to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and its implication for our eternity. We are thankful, Lord, those of us who are saved, that we have come to know Christ as the one who has forgiven our sins. We pray for those who are in the valley of decision, wandering, excusing themselves, shifting, evading. We pray, Lord, that you would arrest them by your grace, draw them with cords of love and mercy and grace, and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.